We're going to go ahead and continue with our study. We, of course, are attempting to get through the book of Matthew. We still have a lot of, I was just reviewing some more stuff tonight and everything, and there's just way too much groundwork to do, you know what I'm saying? And I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean it's still probably going to be a few more weeks before we actually get in earnest into the verses of Matthew and so forth.
But we did.
What's that?
We'll throw a party in
to celebrate, right. We're finally going to get there, okay?
Well, we got into chapter 3 last week.
We actually did get a little bit further last time, didn't we? You know, but let's just review where we left off last time. We were looking at the significance of the fact that there are four records of the earthly ministry of Christ. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we asked the question, well, why are there four as compared to one or seven or 12 or three? And what we attempted to convey last time is that the reason that there are four presentations of the earthly ministry of Christ, and by the way, when I don't want to say four gospels, I say four presentations of the earthly ministry of Christ, is because Paul's going to come along and give a different presentation of Christ as compared to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul's going to come and give not a presentation of his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul is going to come along the scene and give a presentation actually of what we would call his heavenly ministry, in a sense, if we can say it that way. But we're not even there yet, all right? Anyway, who remembers why are there four records? I'll put Justin on the spot here tonight. Why are there four records? He's a student of the Word, right? So we'll put him on the spot. Who remembers why there are four?
Well, in the Old Testament, Christ was described four different ways: the king, servant, man, and God.
Okay, exactly. And so which pertains to which?
Matthew is king, Mark is servant, Luke is man, and John is God.
Exactly. Okay, so that's the important connection that you want to make. In the Old Testament, yeah, good job, by the way. You know, so there you go, give me a hand, right? Now you make them all turn red and everything, so. But the Old Testament, when presenting the Messiah, there are a number of different aspects of the Messiah. But there are four times when God, speaking about the Messiah, he uses the behold statement. So he says, behold thy king. And of course, like you said, that's what Matthew does. Matthew comes along and says, yeah, here's your king. God also says, behold my servant. Well, there comes Luke. I'm sorry, Mark. I mixed it up last time too, didn't I? There comes Mark. Here's the servant. But also, the prophet said, behold, Zechariah says, behold the man. Well, there comes Luke. Luke presents him as the man. And then, of course, in Isaiah, behold thy God. And here comes John, says, yeah, here's your God. So you have this fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as Israel's Messiah. Now, what's also important to connect with that is that you don't only have those times when it says behold in those four aspects of the Messiah, the king, the servant, the man, and God. Directly connected with those behold statements, you also have a reference to the branch. The reference to the branch. And we're going to take a few minutes to look at that tonight and then kind of move on from some other issues. So look with me, if you would, start with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Get three different references. Get Jeremiah, get Zechariah, and get Isaiah. So you want to get Jeremiah 23, you want to have Zechariah 3, and you want to have Isaiah 4. There are four different times when the Old Testament prophets use the word branch, and some of the times you're going to see it's a title, and they make it a reference to the coming Messiah. And it's interesting that if you look, for example, look at Jeremiah 23. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 23, and I'm going to start at verse 5. Jeremiah 23:5 starts this. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch and a king. There was the behold, the king statement, right? But notice, I will raise unto David a righteous Notice the word branch there. What's kind of interesting about the word branch there? It's capitalized. A branch. A righteous branch in a king. What is a branch? What's a branch?
Part of the tree.
What's that? Part of the tree. What's its relationship to the tree?
Grows off the trunk.
Grows off the trunk. So it's in what? It's in living union. It's gaining its source. But it's part of the tree, right? So here he says that you've got the branch who's the king. Well, that's Matthew again. Matthew's saying not just behold a man, but behold... I'm sorry, Matthew says behold thy king. But Matthew says behold a righteous branch. He's going to come from the seed line of David, which is another reason why you've got in Matthew 1:1 that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. He's the branch from that seed line. Go with me, if you would, to Zechariah.
John, what is the connection to the capital of the vision?
That it's a title. It's a title. Okay. That's a good question there.
Because
what now?
1611.
Oh, that's interesting. That's interesting that it doesn't have it that way. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. Look at Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8, it says this: hear now, O Joshua the high priest. But by the way, Zechariah is a prophet that God raises up after the Babylonian captivity. Alright, he says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth thy servant. Notice the branch. What do you know about branch in that word? That in that reference? It's all capitalized. Heidi, what's it? Okay. All right. Notice he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. It's all capital letters there. See? Now that would correspond, of course, this is that second view of the Messiah. He's not only the king, he's going to be the man. He's the man, okay? All right? And here he is, the man who is the branch, all capital letters there. If you'll stay there in Zechariah, but this time go over to chapter 8. That's not what I want. I don't want chapter number 8. What's that? Yeah, we already looked at three. It's 6. I'm sorry, chapter 6. Yes, it is. Chapter 6, 12, exactly. He says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Now who is that? That's Luke's presentation. The man whose name is the branch. His name is the branch. And there he is, the branch who is the man. There's Luke's presentation. He presents him as the man whose name is the branch. Okay? And then, if you'll look over to Isaiah, you can let go of Jeremiah and Zechariah there. Look over to Isaiah chapter 4. This is an interesting one here. In verse 2, Isaiah 4, 2. It says, in that day shall... Notice here it's the branch. It's not capitalized or anything, but it's the branch of who? Lord. And notice the Lord is capitalized there. See that? That's the branch of Jehovah. That's God. So just... And that's John's presentation. So just like you have the four views that call Israel's attention by prefacing, saying, behold, behold thy king. There's Matthew. Behold my servant. There's Mark. Behold the man. There's Luke. Behold thy God. There's John. So too, he connects the coming king and servant and man and God with this branch issue, this issue of a branch. The branch who is the king, the branch who is my servant, the branch who is the man, and the branch who is God. Isn't that fascinating how the Old Testament sets Israel up for that? It's interesting that when you think about it, the Bible, when teaching something, sometimes it doesn't have to just come right out and say it. And it still teaches it. You know what I mean by that? Like, there's no verse in Matthew that says, hey, my point is to present Jesus Christ as king, quote unquote. There's no verse that says it that way. There's no verse in Mark that says, my purpose is to present Jesus Christ as the servant, the branch. It doesn't say it that way, quote unquote. And so on. But it's very clear that when you read those books, you do see that, wow, there is a connection here. There's clearly a connection with how the prophets told Israel that their Messiah would be presented, and hence the fourfold picture of him. But there's something else kind of interesting along these lines. If you'll go with me to the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter number 1. Look at Ezekiel and chapter number 1. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 1. We're going to kind of pick up at verse, verse 1. How's that? Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that lived prior to the captivities. He lived during the battles, and he also lived after the he was part of the captivities, part of captives. And here you can see that he's been over there, he says, in the 30th year. The statement at the end of verse 1 is very significant, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. There are only a few times in the Bible when that statement is made, that the heavens were opened. Only a few times. That means if it's only made mentioned a few times, it's probably important each time you mention it. In the New Testament, think about the different times where it says the heavens were opened. Anybody remember? Stephen is one of them. Acts 7.
Mount Transfiguration.
The Mount Transfiguration, when the Father speaks. Okay? Another time. Think about, again, back to the one on Stephen. When Stephen when they rejected Stephen and stoned him and killed him and so forth, he looks up and sees, he says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, what? Standing. When the heavens open up, it's usually not good news for the rejectors. Okay? When the heavens open up and Jesus is standing up, it's definitely not good news for the unbelievers. He's standing up to come and make his enemies his footstool. When's the next time in the New Testament that you see, I saw the heavens opened? Look at Revelation. I saw heaven open, and now what happens? A great white horse, and he that sat upon him, his name is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So, if you get your concordance and you make a reference of all the times when somebody on earth looks up and sees the heavens opened, there's a lesson there, and you can link them together. It's pretty cool. Well, so when Ezekiel here sees the heavens open, it's impending wrath is what's happening here. Okay, and he describes what he sees. He says, the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind. When you see that whirlwind connected with God, judgment is impending. Remember, let me keep reading. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire, notice, enfolding itself. That's kind of weird. What does it mean to enfold? It's kind of consuming on itself.
Like a vortex?
Yeah.
It's like a backdraft.
Yeah. Okay. Isn't that fascinating? So the heavens open up, and he sees descending from heaven this whirlwind, and in the midst of this whirlwind, he sees this fire enfolding itself, right? Brightness was about it, out of the midst thereof, as the colors of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came, watch this now, so he sees proceeding, coming out of this fire, he sees these guys coming out. He came the likeness of four living creatures. There's four of them. Used to be five, by the way. There's four. And this was the appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Okay, so initially when he sees these creatures, they're in the shape of a human being. They're in the shape of a man. Okay? And everyone had, notice, how many faces?
Four.
Four faces. Now how many faces do you have?
One.
You only have one. Even though sometimes people use the word two-faced and so forth, you actually only have one. What was that famous movie where the guy was two-faced, the Batman movie? Scarface, the two-faced, he was one. Anyway, not a whole issue, right? But It says, and everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the soles of a calf's foot. So he's describing what he's seeing. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So they were shining brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. This is fascinating. These are actual living creatures, by the way. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went to everyone straight forward. Think about what he just said there. Is he tricking us here? They turned not when they went, and everyone went straight forward. How come that's so? Because everywhere they went was straight forward, because they have four faces. They have a face here, a face here, a face here, and a face here. They can look every direction, always, all at the same time.
Yeah.
Wow, yeah. these guys have got some advantages over us, right? They're very, very fast, too, by the way. If you'll jump down to verse 14. Like a good movie. Do you know what? You wonder why Hollywood doesn't draw these guys and depict these guys and make a good movie out of this, you know? I mean, you know why they don't, but look down at verse 14. And the living creatures ran. Eric's a runner. Watch this, Eric. The living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. How fast are these guys?
Yeah, not lightning speed.
No?
Twice
the speed of lightning. They ran and returned. As these guys are twice the speed of lightning.
Ran and return.
See that?
That's right.
That's pretty fast. These guys operate in a different dimension that you and I operate in. Right? And yet they can obviously operate in our dimension because Ezekiel actually sees these guys. Now, what does this have to do with Matthew? I'm getting there. Let's go back with me too. Look at verse 10 now. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. How many faces have these guys got? They have four. And what is it, Jonathan? What is it? There you go. Hear what he's saying?
No.
Say it loud, please.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
See that? See the pictorial representation here? You've got, okay, they got the face of a man. Well, which book would that be? That's Luke. Then the face of a lion. That would be, they say the lion is what? The king of the beast, right? King. There's Mark, Matthew. Then they have the face of an ox. What's an ox? What is that? That's the servant. That's the beast. That's the plow in the field. The burden. There's Mark. The face of an eagle. What would that depict? Eagle flies in the heavens. Think about each of these creatures here. Again, the lion. The lion is the king of beasts. When you see a lion, he's just in his majestic power and strength. Not only that, Christ is said to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. The adversary who wants to copy and mimic Christ is also said to be a lion. Satan as a roaring lion. Oftentimes in the Bible, Satan and his cohorts, his leaders, are referred to as lion and lions, young lions. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's fascinating. Here, what about this issue of an ox? What is an ox for? What do you do with an ox?
Burden.
Beast of burden. Bears the burden. He'll go and work all day long. He'll get the job done. Again, that's Mark presenting. Do you remember what we said? That the two most, well, actually the word and is the most often used word in Mark, but what were the two prominent words in Mark?
Straightway
and immediately. Isn't that fascinating? Straightway and immediately. You read the book of Mark and the word and. You never get to take a breath. You know, it's like you're doing an exercise program. Give me a break. Let me breath. I got to get a drink of water, right? Justin Neal about or Kennedy. You got to take a break there. Well, Mark doesn't give you that break. It's and. In the book of Mark, you never see Christ just sitting around doing nothing. Hmm. He's always, anyway, that's the ox here. Mm-hmm. See that? And, of course, you see they have the face of a man. What's significant about the face of a man? Man's created in God's image. Good. What else? What's significant about the face of a man? As compared to, say, his arm or shoulder or foot. That's the face of a man.
The window to the soul.
Yes. The eyes, the ears, the window to the soul. What else? They say you can tell what a person's thinking by their face, by their eyes, that kind of thing.
Expressions,
you bet. You look at how man communicates with man, with the eyes, with the face. It just says so much about. And then, of course, the issue of the eagle here. The eagle soars in the heavens. The eagle, for the most part, they say that eagles are loners. Now, that's not always the case, but they say eagles typically are alone. And they soar in the heavens, very majestic creatures. Almost like, when you look at them, just the creature is almost like a wisdom. Isn't that fascinating? Well, here you have these cherubim, and they have four faces. Why would that, why is there any connection here with the presentation of the Messiah? Well, where are the cherubims? They're around the throne of God. When you look at the creatures that God created that are higher than humanity, you have two classes. At least the Bible reveals two classes. You have, well, maybe you should say three. You've got the angelic race. Then you've got the cherubim. These guys are cherubim. And then you have the seraphim. Some would say that seraphim and cherubim are part of the angelic race. They may or may not be. They definitely are different than the other angels, because the other angels don't have four faces and that kind of thing. But when you look at the cherubim and the seraphim, there is no other creature that is closer to physically to the heart of God and location of God than these creatures, the seraphim and the cherubim. Isn't that fascinating? Yes, that's exactly what he was. We'll get there in just a second. What Jonathan's talking about is Lucifer was one of these guys, the cherubim. If you look a little bit further ahead, for time's sake, I'm going to kind of jump over. There's a whole description of the wheels and the wheels within a wheel. It's pretty fascinating. If you guys are good at engineering and drawing and things like that, this is a fun chapter to try to draw out. Actually make a depiction. These guys, these creatures, these creatures are transporting the throne of God. And it's a flying chariot is what it is. And it's got wheels. And these wheels, each wheel is like a gyroscope. And each wheel has these eyes all around it. It's pretty fascinating. But if you look at verse 22 says this: the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So there's a platform above them. See that? And it's, as he says here, the color of the terrible crystal. Not terrible in the sense of bad or sinful or immoral, but terrible in the sense of its beauty and its awe. It's just they're awestruck by it, okay? And under the firmament, what's the firmament? It's space. It was called heaven in Genesis 1. It's a space, right? Under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side, their bodies. So what happens is that they've got one wing. How many wings total does each creature have? Each has four wings total. So they've got one wing on their side. They've got another wing that's supporting the platform, so they have two left that they can fly with, right? Okay? Look at verse 24. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters. Just can you imagine that sound? Great waters, like Niagara Falls. As the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host, when they stood, they let down their wings. So they're flying, and then they stand still, then they let the wings down, then they hold the platform. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. So there was a voice over on top of this thing. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Somebody sitting on that throne. You've got this chariot, the platform, the throne's on top of that platform, and there's somebody sitting on that platform. When Ezekiel heard the voice, these guys sat down. Sounds to me like the person sitting on the throne is commanding these guys. Right? Telling them what to do, when to fly, when to stop, right?
Driving the thing,
you bet. Okay. All right, take a left here, whatever, you know. So, who might it be? Look at verse 27. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, from the appearance of his loins even downward. Okay, now that you want to write down Revelation 1, right? Because that's how John sees Christ in Revelation. And from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had brightness round about. As, watch this now. As the appearance of the bow, that's the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. So when Ezekiel sees this platform, he sees the Lord up there, what else is he seeing? He's seeing the glory of God displayed in the colors of the rainbow. And he says right here, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice. You better believe he fell on his face here. This is spectacular.
Yeah. Would that be like the transfiguration?
Very much so, yes. Except that when that happens, the question was, would this be kind of like the transfiguration? Yes, in terms of its light. But there's no indication that Matthew or the two that went with him saw the cherubim or things like that.
Yeah.
But they clearly saw his face shine as the sun, it says. Okay? Now, this is spectacular. When you get a chance, and if you're able in your thinking to really visualize this stuff, and by the way, that's not a bad word. I know the New Agers use that word, and so some Christian people think, oh, you shouldn't say visualization. Well, okay, you pick your word then. Ezekiel's describing this here, and this is real. And sometimes when you go and read this, let your mind really see this, because it's real. And he clearly says this was the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The reason I bring this and I take the time on all this is that the creatures that are closest, right in the presence of the glory of the Lord, those creatures have four faces. The face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Well, that's just interesting. It's more than interesting that the New Testament, when God the Holy Spirit had the Bible writers present the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, saying, behold the man, behold my branch, he says, hey, here's the one that is in the presence of the glory of God. Like these creatures are privileged to be in the presence of the glory of God. And the one who is the glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Hold on to Ezekiel. Go to Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Look at what Hebrews 1 says about Christ here. Look at Hebrews 1 at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these, notice, last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and here it is, who being the brightness of his glory. That's who he is. Ezekiel sees the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the brightness of his glory. You know who the one sitting on that throne is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. And the creatures that are right by him, that are transporting him, that are at his beck and call and at his command. It's interesting that they have four faces. And this is not an accident. This is not just by chance that there's four accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those accounts present him in the likeness of these four living creatures that right in the presence of God.
That now, pre-incarnate.
What's that? Yes, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Yes, yeah, that's a very good point. Many times the Lord Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate appearance. When he appeared to Jacob, when he appeared to Moses, appeared to Abraham, things like that. Okay. Now, go back with me if you would quickly to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Notice something else about the cherubim, and this is, Jonathan, you mentioned this a second ago. There used to be a fifth cherub that was around the throne of God. What's that?
He lost his job.
He lost his job big time. And notice it says here, Ezekiel 28, verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Ezekiel 28, verse 12, now, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, when he says here, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, through the prophet, he is speaking to the authority and power behind the king of Tyre. Of course, that's the adversary. And he describes him here as full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Okay, now think about his covering there. If you were to have walked up to this individual, what would he have looked like? You know who Lady Gaga is? If you shouldn't, okay? I promise you. But, you know, all you got to do is get on Yahoo, and there's a story every other day about Lady Gaga or something like that, right? And how she dresses all these different weird things with all these jewels and all this different, you know, whatever.
She wore a mink dress.
Mink, you know.
Meat, no, meat.
Oh, meat. Oh, brother.
Meat.
Oh, yeah.
Some people have too much time.
Way too much, yeah. Think about the flies. Maybe she's becoming the Lord of the flies or something.
More
like
girls than the flies, though.
Yeah.
The flies are scared of her.
Now, I say that because, first of all, make sure everybody was awake, okay? Wake everybody up here. But really, you know, if we were to have walked up to this creature right here when he had his covering, he was... Just his covering was spectacular. Not only was he as a creature the most beautiful creature that God ever created, he's a created being, but his covering was the handiwork of God. God put together this covering, and it's like he put the stones right where he wanted them. He decked this guy, he adorned this creature for beauty and for glory. He had the original coat of many colors. Joseph later on got that coat of many colors from his father. The high priest later on got that coat of many colors with the stones on it for beauty and for glory. Well, that's what this guy had. All these precious stones. And it says here, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. This guy had the built-in capacity to create music. And then it says in verse 14, thou art the anointed what?
Cherub.
He's a cherub. Now Ezekiel chapter number 1 described to us what a cherub was. What is a cherub? It's a living creature that has the shape of a human being, whose feet are like the feet of a cat, of a cow or an ox, who has hands underneath his wings, so he would have a human hand and so forth. They have four wings, four faces. This guy had four faces. No wonder this guy, Satan, is a master at disguises. He can appear as an angel of light. He shows up to the woman. He operates as a serpent. It's fascinating. Anyway, it says here, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Satan, the physical position that this creature occupied when he was doing his service, is he operated a position, he covered, he was over physically the throne of God. So when God would go and sit on that throne, the light of the glory of God would shine out in the colors of the rainbow. It would be dispersed in every single direction, right? Three-dimensional, probably multi-dimensional, every single direction, right? So this creature is above that. And this creature, his covering, he's bedecked with all these precious jewels, and that light goes and reflects off of those jewels. And you talk about a light show among the angelic race. Most spectacular, beautiful light show. And as he would take and direct the angels in singing, imagine as he lifted his wings and those hands came forth and his covering like a cloak that a director would wear, and he lifted that up, and every single move that this guy made sent hundreds of reflections of light in all different colors in all different directions. Every single move he made, this guy was pretty spectacular. And the throne of God sat on a sea of glass. And when this guy looked down, guess who he saw? He saw himself. And he saw the light coming out of himself. And he was lifted up in pride. This guy was one of the cherub. And of course he fell from his position. Now I bring this up again just so that we can see that there clearly is a connection with these creatures who have four faces. They sat, like a tabernacle enveloping the glory of God, because you had one on all four corners and one that covered. So it was like a tabernacle, a tent that covered the glory of God. These guys dwell right in the presence of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ himself is said to be the image of the invisible God. Colossians says that. Hebrews says he's the brightness of his glory, and he is the express image of his person. So when the Gospels come along and present to us, Matthew says, "Behold thy king." Mark says, "Behold thy servant." Luke says, "Behold the man." John says, "Behold thy God." You can see there, the writers, the Holy Spirit is picking up and saying, see, he is the one that was within that covering of the cherub that stood closest to the glory of God. Isn't that fascinating? Now,
you're the image of the invisible God.
Yes.
Is visible to man.
Yes.
The things that man knows and understands.
And can see, yes. The comment that Jen's making, I don't think the microphone picked it up, is that when Paul says, when the Bible teaches us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, Scripture says no man has seen God at any time. And that's the true statement. That's God the Father. The image of the invisible God, the visible member of the Godhead, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows up in human history. You can touch him. You can see him. He's real. He can relate. He comes in the form. He comes the seed of Abraham. He's tempted in all points, yet without sin. Isn't that fascinating? And he can relate to man. And man therefore can relate to him. Man has no reason, no excuse to say God is at a distance. I cannot know him. He's not knowable. He came and is knowable. He is identifiable. He's locatable. He came and touched humanity, died for humanity, experienced humanity's. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. He could relate to man. So, Jan, what you're saying is exactly right. And that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Think about that. Now, one last thing to try to cover tonight, because I know we're going to run out of time here. Think also about the writers of the four accounts. That's a whole study in and of itself. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And think about how each writer is special or unique to the very presentation that they're giving of Christ. Who was Matthew? What do you know about Matthew? What was it? Yeah, that's interesting. Look over to Matthew 9, is it? Yeah, look at Matthew 9. What's that? Okay.
Follow the money.
Follow the money, yeah. Okay. Look at Matthew 9, real quick. What do you know about Matthew? Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. Hey, we got to chapter 9 tonight. Wow.
Yeah,
right. Go. Go. Hey, is Trophimus here? He is. Yeah, because he's got to teach something tonight yet, too. We've got to make sure and allow him some time here in a few minutes. I hope you're ready, Trophimus. All right. Anyway, look at verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. What was Matthew's job? He was the guy you're going to vote against in November. Mm-hmm. Can I say it that way? All right. What was Matthew's job here? Tax collector, right? For who? For who? For the Romans. He was on the wrong side of the equation. For all practical purposes, Matthew here had abandoned his loyalty to his nation. He's collecting taxes for Rome. What's that?
Tax Collectors Union.
Matthew knows something about the governmental structure. Matthew knows something about the king. Matthew knows something about not just finances, but how it's supposed to work. Matthew is a guy who, when he signs up to be this tax collector for Rome, it's almost like he's abandoning his confidence in God's word being fulfilled to them. It's like he's transferring his allegiance from Israel to Rome. He's a tax collector. He's earned his income because he's employed by Rome. Now Christ shows up. By the way, this is not the first encounter with Matthew. Sometimes people get the idea that when Christ shows up and he says, "Follow me," that Matthew immediately gets up and leaves. This is not the first encounter with Matthew. Okay, there's been some preparatory work prior to this that really gets Matthew to start thinking and changing his mind. And you can see he does. He gets up and leaves and follows him. But isn't it interesting that it's Matthew that presents him as the true king? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you understand there are several Gentile kings that are involved. Herod the king. But Herod's not Caesar. Herod isn't the king of Rome. Caesar's the king of Rome. So you've got some Caesars, you've got several Herods. There's several Herods that you go through as you're reading through the Gospels. Matthew is the one that writes the record of the true king. That's fascinating. Who's next? Hey, Gabe, how are you, man? You snuck in the back door there. That's good, you know. He's going to walk right through the doors here. I know. He knows the code. He just opened the door. There's the code, you know. Anyway. Mark. What about Mark? Who knows who Mark was? Mark? Where's Mark come from? Remember who Mark was? Mark was one of the disciples that the apostles in Jerusalem sent out with Paul to work with Paul. Initially, there was a great rift, a real problem. Mark abandons. But then later on in Paul's ministry, Paul says, "Bring Mark with thee. He's profitable." Mark is the picture of the servant. And hence he writes the account of Jesus Christ as a servant. Is Matthew one of the 12 apostles? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Is Mark one of the 12 apostles?
No.
He's not. Isn't that interesting? He's not one of the 12. So it's interesting that you have this depiction here of Mark, who is the servant, the faithful servant. Upon his conversion, comes and writes the account, writes the record. He's not one of the apostles. Doesn't have to be. And he comes and presents Jesus Christ as the servant. What do you know about Luke? And why is it appropriate for Luke to present Christ as man? Luke? Yeah, he's the doctor. How do you know he's the doctor? Give me a verse. If not, I'll give it to you. Yeah, it says, Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians 4. Quickly, look at Colossians 4. Look at Colossians 4. Colossians 4:14. You definitely want to mark this first. Just when you think about, when you read Luke and Acts, keep this verse in mind. Colossians 4, verse 14. Says Luke, notice how Paul describes him, the beloved what? See that? The beloved physician. By the way, let me sidetrack just for a moment or so. This is the only place that Paul refers to Luke as Luke, the beloved physician. What book does he say this in? Colossians. Is that early in his ministry or late in his ministry?
Later.
Why is it significant that he calls him Luke, the beloved physician?
He took care of Paul.
Meaning what?
He was faithful and sign gifts were no more.
Sign gifts had passed away. He needed a
doctor.
Physician. Doctor. See that? Isn't it interesting how the Bible will teach something without directly saying it? Luke, the beloved physician. There, you know what? If you've ever had medical issues, okay, one of the most difficult things is to find somebody who can find out your problem, right?
And Obama's going
to take care of that. Obama's going to take care of that, so they say, right? Well, when he says Luke, the beloved physician, you got to know that Paul deeply, deeply loved this man, and that this man loved Paul. And he talked about a guy with a doctor with bedside manner, as they would say, right? Knew how to come along and comfort him. Well, so too, when you read Luke, it's no wonder that Luke is the one that presents him as man. Because he would, as a doctor, he could present Christ in his compassion. Luke is the only one that presents the detailed account of the nativity. Remember we said last time, in Matthew, Christ is a young child. The nativity's not in Matthew, it's in Luke. The extended account of the conception and birth, of the conception in Elizabeth, of John, and in Mary, of Jesus, and the account between the two of them. The intimate conversation between Mary and Elizabeth, when women talk about private things, they want to keep it private. How did Luke get it out of them? You know? Because he's had that tremendous best. When yeah, people tell doctors things. Yeah, that's true, by the way. But think about it. Scripture says about Mary, when Christ was presented as a young child and so forth, it says she kept these things in her heart. Luke went and got these out of her. Luke, the beloved physician. He presents these, Christ as the man, and he could do so because of his understanding about, you know, the human aspect, the human physiology and anatomy and so forth. Okay. Now, what about John? Why is John specially used by God to write the presentation of the Messiah as God? What is John in relationship to the other apostles?
The beloved.
Yes, exactly. Look at John chapter 13. Look at John chapter. I'm going the wrong way here. Look at John chapter 13 here. When you look at the verses that speak about John the writer, him personally.
Yeah.
There's some real, I don't know any other way to say it except just touching things about him. That word's kind of fallen on strange ideas nowadays. But it really is amazing. Look for example at John 13, at verse 23. In fact, you know what? I'm going to start at verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, and it says, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So you know that disciple is not Simon Peter. You're not told by name who it is. You can see verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, says unto him, "Lord, who is it?" It's fascinating that, and that's John. Everybody says that's John. It's fascinating. John is the only one of the disciples that had no doubt that he was not the one that was going to betray Christ. All the other ones said, "Well, wait a minute, who is it? Who is it?" Doubting among themselves. John had no doubt he was not going to do it. And I don't say that in a prideful sense at all for John, not at all. The picture of John is that of all the disciples, Christ loved all of them intimately, dearly, right? All of them. But the picture is that of all the disciples, the one that was truly closest to the heart of Christ was John. When you look over to John chapter number... 19. Yeah, look at John 19:34. John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Watch this. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. That's John. That's the writer of John. Who saw that and bore record. Look at chapter 20. Look at chapter number 21 here. Let me see where to start here. Look at verse 20. Then Peter turned about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast, etc. So it's the same one, right? And said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things. That's John. So John's the one who was laying upon his breast at supper. John is the one to whom Christ revealed who the type of Antichrist would be. John is right next to Christ. Christ says to John, John, the one who's going to betray me is the one I'm going to give the sop to. He only told John that audibly. He leans over and gives it to Judas. Judas takes off and John says, okay, I got it. Nobody else knew why he left, why Judas left. It's interesting here when Christ says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? That's what Christ said to Peter. Which one of the disciples gets the details about the actual coming of Christ? John does. Where? The book of Revelation. Isn't that fascinating? So it's definitely fitting that John is the one who writes the presentation about the Messiah being God, the Son of God, who is closest to the heart of God the Father. So even the very writers, even the very person that wrote the account, is portraying these aspects of the Messiah. Okay? Mm-hmm. We're over time here tonight, but that's okay, I guess. Nobody's racing out the door just yet. Mm-hmm. Okay? Anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead.
Did you have a reference for Mark? How he helped Paul?
Yeah. Let me get that real quick here. Initially, he abandons Paul, and then later on, he actually helps Paul. Give me just a second here. Oh, let's see. Look at 2 Timothy 4:11. The question is, do we have a reference that I could use to convey that Mark helped Paul? And again, initially, he goes out with Paul. He goes out following Acts 15, and then he departs, but then he comes back. All right, we're not going to get into all that right now. But look at 2 Timothy 4:11. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee." So Timothy's going to come and meet Paul. For he, that's Mark, is profitable to me for the ministry. Okay. Anybody else have a question?
Matthew and John were the only apostles of the 12.
Yes. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. Mark wasn't, and Luke wasn't. A lot of people think Luke was an apostle. Luke was not one of the apostles. Isn't that fascinating?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yes. All right, go ahead.
Is it myth or a historical significance, the idea that Mark was a ghostwriter for Peter?
That's a great question. The question is that it is taught that Mark was a quote-unquote ghostwriter for Peter. Some say Matthew. And that Mark didn't actually write the account. Now again, there's no evidence at all of that. You're right. It's just pure. It's what theologians want you to teach, and so forth. There, when you look at the account, when you look at the information in the book, and so forth, no, it's pretty clear that it's Mark. Yeah, but that is a common statement that people say. They teach that Mark is the earliest of the four accounts. One of the reasons that they teach that is because it's the shortest. So it's almost like quick. Let's get to publish. Kind of a concept. Okay, so. You know, you kind of want to say, well, all right, whatever. It is definitely the shortest of the accounts, but to say, therefore, Mark didn't really write it, that it was Peter, or to suggest that he was rushing to get this published, that's nonsense. That's just, you know, that completely supersedes the idea that God, the Holy Spirit, be involved in the production of the New Testament. You know, but it's a very good question. Anybody else have a question? I wonder if Trophimus, you remember last week you mentioned about, you asked if we were going to connect the four Gospels with the sacrifices in Leviticus, and I mentioned no, we would have you do that. Are you prepared to do that? I feel like putting you on the spot here, brother, but I gave you at least a week, right? So are you, if so, if you'd like to take a few minutes to go over that, then just raise your hand and we'll give you the microphone. Well, we do. You know what? Maybe that little box. Maybe Stephen could get... Hey, Stephen, you know that little speaker box that you have?
Yeah.
Maybe we could use that, the little bitty thing there. With the heart, here you go. Let me release the microphone and give you the mic here. And then Trophimus' hand did go up there, so but with the heart, you got yours up first, so hold tight, Trophimus, here.
You're welcome up.
Okay, the question is on the screen. Is Luke determined not to be an apostle because he did not qualify according to the Acts? No. The reason he's not an apostle is that when you look at the list of the apostles, real quickly, for example, this is, let me just give you one real quick. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Look at Matthew 10 and Luke 6, for example. The reason that you know that Luke is not one of the apostles is that he's not listed as one. Matthew 10 and verse 2. It says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. So here you go. First, Simon, who was called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James and John, the son of Zebedee. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas, Matthew, the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus. Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. So when you read the list of who actually are the 12 apostles, you can make the cross-reference in Luke 6. Yeah, Luke is, he's not one of the 12, okay? That's not to take anything away from Luke, it's just to say he's not one of the 12, okay? When you read the cross-reference list in Luke, you're going to see that there's a couple of different names. It's just that some of the disciples had two different names, which is really not a problem, okay? That will need to go to plug in right there. Yeah, and then turn that on. Hey, Trophimus, here we go. Let me give you the microphone here.
Well, thank you, John. I appreciate being put on the spot like this. Basically, when asked the question, I was hoping you would teach it. But I can give you a few comments on it. But, you know, as far as the trespass and sin offering, answering to Matthew and Luke, or Matthew and Mark, and, of course, the peace, burnt, and meal offerings, answering to Luke and John, you know, we know that the trespass and sin were the unsavory offerings and the peace and burnt and meal offerings were the sweet savoring. I can give you the references, but I'm not prepared. I was looking for more insight from you, dear John, to comment on this. I am aware of it, but I don't feel adequate. But one other thing I would say in respect to the Apostle John, change the subject, you know, many hold that it was not John on the Lord's bosom, but Lazarus. And so on top of my first question about the offerings, I would ask you about that, too. I'm sorry, I just don't feel adequate to go into in this short time. But thank you for the opportunity.
You know, no problem, Trophimus. Actually, the reason I didn't at all mean to put you on the spot, although I guess maybe we did mean to put you on the spot. Anyway, no, the reason I thought it would be, I thought that when you brought it up last time, I thought, yeah, that'd be great, because I figured you maybe had some notes together. So certainly, if you want to teach that, and I know you're very capable, we all would enjoy that, so I didn't at all mean to put you on the spot there. That wasn't the intention at all. Now, go back, for your second question, go back to John 21. John 21, at least to me, demonstrates that the one that was on Christ's bosom is, in fact, the writer of the record. If you go back to John 21, verse 20, then Peter turned about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, following. Now, notice the additional comment, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayed. See, that he's going back to John 13 there. So whoever the disciple was that leaned on Jesus' bosom, who said to the Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee, Peter is speaking about verse 24, this is the disciple which testified these things and wrote these things. So there it is. So for me, that's pretty conclusive proof that it's got to be John there. Okay.
Are you fascinating that know, Peter is usually the bold disciple. He's out there, you know, putting his foot in his mouth.
Yeah.
Whereas, and then in that story in John 13, he doesn't want to ask the Lord, it seems like.
Yeah,
and I just wonder if, of course, we don't know, but I'm just wondering, getting into his mind, if it has to do with the fact that Jesus has already told him that he's going to deny him before the cock crows.
Yes.
And so I'm wondering if Peter is wondering
if he's the one that's going to be
betrayed.
Yes,
I don't doubt it. Afraid to ask that.
Yeah, I don't doubt that. That's definitely, it's gotten into his mind at that point. Yeah, that's very good insight, Eric. Yeah.
Before Paul had written to the Romans, had he met all these folks that he listed at the end of the book? No,
that's a great question. The question is, go to Romans 16 real quick, at least if I'm understanding your question, that at the end of Romans 16, Paul mentions a bunch of people over at Rome.
Right.
And the question is, had Paul met all these people? The answer is no. That he's met some of them.
He talks like he knew them.
Yes, yeah. Look at Romans 16 and Romans 1. Look at Romans 1 first. He says, verse 9, Romans 1:9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I may make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. See, he hasn't been to Rome yet when he writes Romans. He hasn't been there yet. He's wanting to get there. He's been wanting to get there for a long time. He's finally going to get to go. He pens the book of Romans and sends it ahead of him. Okay, so when he writes about these people in chapter 16, some of them he does know personally, he has met personally. The other ones he's heard about them, and he commends them. For example, go to chapter 16, verse 1. For example, Phoebe, he knows Phoebe personally. He says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. For she hath been a succor of many, notice, and of myself also. See, he knew her personally. Okay,
yeah.
She helped him tremendously.
Yeah.
Next to Priscilla and Aquila, he knows them personally. So yeah, you just go down, and some of these people he knew personally, and some he didn't. Yeah. So the ones that he didn't know, he would have heard about them from, like, Aquila and Priscilla, and from some other ones. Okay. Very interesting verse. Boy, do I dare get off into this. Look at verse 13. He says, salute Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother and mine. Whoa, wait a minute now. Are they related? See that? So he knew that guy. Anyway, that's not the whole issue. So some of these guys he knew personally. And look at verse 6. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. He knew her. See that? So yeah, he knew some, and others he didn't. What's that?
She was the seventh.
Yeah, she took care of him. She gave him some good home cooking meal, right? So
we often want to know how to pray, and we want to know how to pray correctly. So if he's praying for God's direction on his journey, in light of that, because the Lord is glorified in working in and through it,
yes,
to the inner man. Now, how do we pray so we're praying according to the way we're supposed to? Are we supposed to actually have him lay out the journey for us so there won't be any disruptions in the journey? Or what is Paul getting at here?
No, that's such a good question. If the Lord was to, quote unquote, lay out the journey for us before we took the journey, as compared to if we take the journey.
Yeah.
What's the difference? Fundamentally, what's the difference? Yes, exactly right. If the journey is all laid out for us, then there's no reason to grow. There's no challenge, really. There's no opportunity for decision making, walking in wisdom, the thing that you talked about Sunday even, right?
Sure.
But if the journey is not laid out for us, and yet we have to take the journey, then it demands the very thing you were teaching on Sunday, the application of wisdom.
You listen
to that? What's that? I heard it was good. I didn't hear it, but I bet you said it, right? Right. So when Paul says, you're back in chapter 1, Remember, he's writing this. He hasn't been able to get to them yet.
Yeah.
When he says at verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. But what does he mean by that? Yeah. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the inmate that you may be established. But what does he mean by that? That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You can see that his request is that I want to get these guys edified. The mutual faith, both of you and me, he's saying, I want you Romans to know everything I know, because that way we can have mutual faith. See that? So his prayer here is not primarily in the sense of, you know, give me safe journey, traveling mercies, yeah, protection, so forth, because frankly, he gets beat up all the time.
He's not praying for any chariot. He's praying
for exactly. He's praying that these guys, he hasn't been able to get to them yet. He writes the book, sends it out ahead of himself in anticipation he'll come later on, but knowing that if he doesn't get there, the book will get there. The book will accomplish in them, if they'll believe it, what he wants to accomplish in them. Their edification. He does get to Rome, by the way. Paid trip, by the way. Right?
Yeah.
All paid vacation, free shipping and everything, you know?
Yeah.
Lovely. Yeah, you know. And many years later,
did he ever get to Spain?
He does get to Spain. And by the way, that's a great question. Look at chapter 15. No. Look at chapter 15, if you would. The question is, does he ever get to Spain? What's that? Yes, Romans 15, and go to 2 Timothy 4. Romans 15, 23 says this. Romans 15:23 says this, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first to be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem and so forth. So you can see that his long-term goal, he wanted to get to Spain, right? Which is a long way off, right?
Right.
So he's going to go to Jerusalem first. He wants to get, his plan is to go to Jerusalem, then get to Rome, and then from them be able to get some support to go on to Spain. Right. Now, it doesn't turn out that way, because, of course, he goes to Jerusalem to throw him in bonds, and then he gets to Rome by government transportation. He gets in prison for a while. He's let out of prison. Now, and then travels around.
Oh.
And in back in prison,
oh, that's going on.
When he writes 2 Timothy, look at the word here. He's in prison. He's going to be executed shortly after he writes 2 Timothy. Look at this. Look at the statement that he says here. He says at verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. He says, for I am now ready to be offered. Okay, so he knows he's going to be executed. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. And look at the next statement. I have finished my course. He got to Spain. He got there. See that?
Well, how do you know he's not talking about the course of his life?
It is. But the course of his life is his Gentile apostleship. That is the course of his life.
Including.
Exactly what it is. You betcha. Yeah. When he says, the question was, when he says, I finished my course, how do you know that that's not just the course of his life? I'm saying that is the course of his life.
Yeah.
I'm saying that and it's, I'm not saying it this way. I'm not saying that God foreordained in, you know, eternity past, Paul, you've got to get to Rome. I'm saying Paul, with his Gentile apostleship, he said in Romans 1, for obedience to the faith among all nations. That included the territory of Spain out there. So in his Gentile course, in his Gentile apostleship, he intended to get to various locations. And when he says, I finished my course, I take that to be that he definitely fulfilled what he said he wanted to do.
Yeah.
See that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Let's see. See Grace 2 has a question. Let me release the microphone. See Grace 2, do you have a microphone, by the way? If so, just type the letter Y for yes, and I'll give you the microphone. Otherwise, just type your question in. Okay. So, yeah, just go ahead and type your question in whenever you're ready. That's a fascinating verse. I've finished my course. Think about all that that means.
Yeah.
With all his plans, you know.
I never thought about including his plan.
Yeah. Yeah. Can we use this info in our lives today, or is it just need-to-know information? Absolutely, you can use it. It's a great question, by the way. Yes, absolutely, you can use this in your lives today. from several different aspects. The first and foremost aspect is the issue of God being faithful and true to His Word everywhere and anywhere. So what I mean by that is this, that if God in the Old Testament said, I'm going to come and present my Messiah to you, and He's going to be presented in these different aspects, and then all of a sudden, and when I say all of a sudden, I don't mean just out of nowhere, but I'm saying that when the New Testament, the accounts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come and present Christ in these four different aspects, what does it teach us about God's intention to fulfill His Word? What does it teach us about God's integrity? About the fact that God is God, therefore He's able to predict the future and it come exactly to pass like He said. Therefore, if God says something, He intends to fulfill it, whether it's to Israel or to you and me in the dispensation of grace. So by all means, this is definitely something we can use in our life. We don't need to have any doubt at all that the promises that God made to Israel, He's going to fulfill. The promises He made to us, He's going to fulfill. God is a God who's true to His Word, a God of integrity. We can trust Him. So that's a really, really good question. Okay. And Trophimus, you've got your hand back up there again. Let's give you the microphone here.
Yeah, just one final question on that passage in Romans 15, you know, in regards to the going to Spain. But in the following verse, he says, "And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Do I take that to mean that Paul is saying to the Romans, when he comes, like in the first chapter, he says to share, he's coming and he's saying he is sure that he's going to have the complete revelation of the gospel of Christ when he comes to them. Is that how you take it, John? That he's saying that he's sure that he'll have the completed revelation when he comes to Rome?
Yep, that's exactly how I would take that. He's already written 1 Corinthians by this point. He wrote that before Romans. And in Romans, in Corinthians, he tells them, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that's His purpose has come, and that which part shall be done away. So he knew it was coming. And you can see he writes by inspiration there that, yeah, he absolutely expects to have the full revelation mystery by the time he gets there. And when you think about it, I mean, that's what happens. He gets there in Rome, and he's in prison, and he's writing that information down. So he's gotten it, and now he pins it. So that's a very good, very really great verse to bring up there, Trophimus. Everybody got that, right? So
yeah.
That's pretty exciting. Anyway, we do want to thank everyone for listening to the broadcast tonight by way of the Internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and goodbye.